Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Had a beautiful drive up from Clinton. I have looked forward to seeing you again. It's been many years since I've been here. Jerry and Dawn and my wife and I go back many years before he came here. And we've always prayed for your work. We've sent numbers of our people up here for your Reformation weekends and some of the other conferences you've had. And so we consider you a sister church. We pray for you, and I hope that you will pray for us. My wife is not here this morning. We had wanted her to come also, but in God's providence, we have taken up the joy of taking care of her mom, and she's not able to travel like she used to, but I bring greetings from my wife, Debbie, and also from First Baptist Church in Clinton. They permitted me to come. I wanted to see you again and to rejoice with you in Christ and also to see how things are going here, and I think they are going very well. The worship this morning is very rare in the churches in America today. Joyful, yet respectful and reverent, centered upon Christ and his work for us. And that's all we need. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, scripture, prayer, the teaching and preaching of God's word, those elements of Christian worship that make us look by faith to him instead of the experience of worship. Because as we look to Christ in our worship and remember him and all that he's done for us, we experience worship. So I appreciate very much already being with you this morning. And the Sunday school was pretty good too this morning. Now, if you have your Bibles, please open up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 16. I'm using the New American Standard Bible, which is my personal Bible and what we use at the church. But nevertheless, Matthew 28, verse 16, and this is what is called the Great Commission. And what I want to do this morning is bring a quick overview of this passage of the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, what we call the Great Commission, and then to identify what I believe is an ignored element of the Great Commission today. And then thirdly, this morning, to bring some applications. What does this mean to us this morning? So we'll begin reading at verse 16. Let's hear the word of God together. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or to watch or to keep all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are here this morning with us by your Spirit, that you are joined in your Spirit with the Spirit of every believer here, and that this is your church and you're the head of it. We thank you. And we thank you for these words, these inspired and true words that you spoke to the apostles before you ascended back to heaven. And we ask that you would help us to take each word as the inspired word of God, the truth, to build our lives upon. We thank you for this church, Lord, that you have raised up. and ask that you would bless its efforts to proclaim the gospel to every creature, to worship in spirit and truth, and to edify the saints and build them up into Christ's likeness. We pray that you would raise up many, many churches across our nation and world that have those simple things as their great goal and action. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live, as you all know, in a very messed up world today. A messed up United States. And it's perplexing, especially to those of us who are older, like myself, who grew up in many ways, a different nation and in a different church. And so when we look at our nation and our world today, questions are asked, what can Christians do? What can the church as a body do to deal with the rampant and rising evidences and manifestations of sin against God and His commandments? And the Lord Jesus Christ answered that question 2,000 years ago when He spoke these words to His disciples who became His apostles, that He has a plan. And that plan was conceived before the world began. And He came and was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose from the dead on the third day to accomplish that plan and bring it to pass in this world with some implications for us. Christians need to think simply about the world that they see. What we see is nothing else than a fallen world. A world that resulted from Adam's sin against God and Eve's sin as well, where God brought the curse of death and decay upon the universe and upon mankind, but also the curse of passing on the choice of Adam and Eve, a rebellious nature against God. And so we say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have always had hearts that rebel against God and sin against Him and refuse to love God with all our heart and love our neighbor as we should. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1, "But realize this, that in the last times, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And some professing Christians, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these," Paul told Timothy, pastoring the church in Ephesus in 2 Timothy. We are in the last days. This is the period that began when Christ came. And we have seen these things in the first century, the 10th century, the 20th century, and the 21st century. But now there has seemed to be in the last generation, my generation, an increase of the outbreak and visible evidence of sin against God. And when you look at that and you look at your children and your grandchildren, those of us who knew of at least a more stable time outwardly grieve for them. How difficult it will be and is for them to raise their children and our grandchildren and great-grandchildren in the days to come, because the division between light and darkness is growing. Is there anything that as Christians we can do to reverse the darkness and push back against the darkness? Is there anything the church can do to bring the light that will fight against the darkness and push it back? And I'm not just talking about national interest in America. I'm talking about the hearts of sinful men, women, and children. And the answer of the Great Commission is yes, there's something we can do. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ gives the Great Commission to these 11 men. Can you imagine it? As he is about to ascend on high and leave them with the task of building his church on earth, humanly speaking. Now he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But then he delivered into the hands of these 11 men the work, at least humanly speaking. So what can we do? Well, here's what our Lord said. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do or to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. Now, this morning I want to bring an overview, as I said, of this passage, and then go to what I think is the ignored element. I almost want to say the missing element, but it's not quite missing, but it's crippled. And we need, as churches, to understand that the Great Commission cannot be picked apart, where we do one part and ignore another part. It is a whole commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his apostles. And what we see in the book of Acts, as we'll see, is that they carry out systematically these words that Jesus gave them. Now, that's very important, because that means that what the church is to be built upon is the teachings of Christ and his apostles. And they showed us how to do that in the rest of the New Testament. Today, the organized churches often are looking for more than this. This doesn't seem enough. We have to come up with new ways. We have to be creative. We have to add to make these things work. And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words to 11 men that had nothing but him. And their trust and faith in him. And they changed the world by 350 AD. An estimate, but over 60 million Christians had lived and died from this day. And the majority of the Roman Empire professed to believe in Christ. We don't know how real their confession was. But the apostles carried this out, and so did the church. And in many ways, that's why we're sitting here today worshiping Christ and seeking to grow in Christ and become like Christ and to take his truth to the world. But let's look first at the overview this morning of this passage. And the first thing we see in verse 18 is our Lord saying, all authority or power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This was before he sat at the right hand of the Father. As God the Son incarnate and our Savior and Lord, the Father had already set upon him all authority in heaven and earth. As God the Son, he had it originally. But now as the Christ, the mediator between God and man, God the Father gave him all authority in heaven and on earth to carry out his will. What does it mean, all authority in heaven and on earth? That means that nothing can come to pass in your life and mine without his direction and permission. As he's about to tell these 11 men to change the world by the gospel power, he assures them that he has all power to do that. As weak as they may feel, as incompetent as they may feel and be, he has said before, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And now he gives this great commission to them for them to carry out. So he calls them to believe in him, not in themselves. And that's really important amidst all of the confused messages that go out from churches and TVs and books. Believe in yourself and all these kinds of things. We believe in Christ, that he is almighty, that he holds all things in his hand, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's the Christ who died humbly upon a cross to atone for the sins of the likes of us, to bring us near safely to his righteousness, and to declare us righteous, and to prepare a place for us to be with him forever. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he told them first. Because some were still struggling. And then, secondly, this is the commission that he gave in this overview. Go therefore, or therefore, because all authority has been given in heaven and earth to me, therefore go. Go with faith, go believing that he is risen, that he is almighty, that he knows each of his own sheep. And by the wonder of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the new birth that he brings to a believer, they have been joined in spirit, as we were studying in Sunday school, union with Christ all the time. Do you believe that about yourself as a Christian? That whether you feel it or not, or know it or not, if you have repented of sin and come to Christ and trusted in him as Savior and Lord, seeking to follow him, do you know that you are in union with him all the time? That he doesn't leave or forsake you? That even when you sin, he doesn't withdraw his spirit from you? That when you sin in his presence, and he has taken the punishment due to that sin, and still loves us and corrects us as children he loves. All authority. Therefore, having gone, having already assumed that they would be in a lifetime mission of going into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, those disciples, and teaching them, those disciples. Now, some have talked about Christ giving the Great Commission in this way: make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them and teaching them. And there are reasons why they've come to that interpretation of the Great Commission. Some would put baptism first before teaching and being disciples. But in John chapter 4, verse 1, the Pharisees were upset because they saw, and this is what it says, Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And these apostles understood what Jesus meant by this great commission. You go first, having gone, and make disciples of all the nations. That is, you preach the gospel to every creature. In Luke chapter 24, if you'll turn there with me, we have, I would say, evidence of that is what Christ meant in that first phrase. In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and following, this is analogous to his ascension on high. But in verse 44, he says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, that's the first thing we need to understand is involved in his intent in the Great Commission. That he himself had taught these apostles all the Old Testament and what it meant and how he was always at the center of it till he was born in Bethlehem. So he opened their minds to understand, and he said in verse 46, this is what they teach. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. You don't make disciples of the nations by baptizing or by making them national entities with a Christian religion at the top. You make disciples of the nations by proclaiming to them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and risen from the dead, and that he suffered upon the cross as the only possible atonement for any person's sins and each and every one of them to be forgiven before God instead of punished justly. And so we have here the clarity in verse 47 that having gone, make disciples of all the nations means to proclaim this gospel to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things, he said. And so the idea here is go and proclaim the gospel to every creature and make disciples, that is, people who believe and repent of their sin and come to Christ and bow to him as Lord and King of their heart. And those disciples you baptize. That's the very formation in our Baptist history of what is a church. They are baptized believers. They have confessed Christ. They have committed themselves and said publicly, I will follow him no matter what he says and teaches. And of those groups, we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then what do you do? What do you do with a bunch of baptized disciples? And Jesus said, this is what you do. You gather them, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. In other words, the 11 men were taught by Christ not only to go out in all the world and spread the good news and call to repentance and faith. Yes, that's part of the Great Commission, but it is not all of it. And yes, those who repented and believed to baptize them. But that's not the end of the Great Commission either. The goal of the Great Commission is not only to bring people to Christ, but to teach them everything. All that he commanded the apostles while on earth. Now, you are blessed here, and I just want to encourage you that you are blessed. I know that the elders of this church and the beliefs of this church encourage Christians to grow, to learn, to study the scriptures, to take them into your mind, to pray, to meditate upon the Word of God. But I have a reason for bringing this message this morning, even though I believe that you believe this. It's for your encouragement to press on and to say to the young men and women of this congregation, there's no other plan than this. Jesus Christ has stated his blueprint for building his church. And the blueprint and the goal of it is to teach baptized disciples to keep all that he commanded those apostles while on earth and all that he inspired them to teach afterward. There's no other method. There's no other way that bears the fruit of a people that are Christ-like, that are like Jesus, that think like him, that love the things he loves and hates the things he hates, that wants to be a husband that is like Christ to his wife, and a wife to honor Christ in her to her husband, and for parents to be Christ-like examples to their children, to do the things Jesus said and taught with their children, to raise them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, and on to the building of his church. His method is to teach, and the content is all that he taught. Old Testament, in the Gospels, and the New Testament. And so that's the overview of the Great Commission I want to bring to you this morning, and why you young people and children should be listening to me this morning. Because this is Christ's plan for you and your life if you're a Christian. The second thing I'm bringing is that, what is the ignored element of the Great Commission? And I want to say this in love as best I can. But the past generation, at least, of evangelical churches has majored on going and baptizing. And some would say, well, we teach. But this is the most ignored element of the Great Commission: to gather baptized disciples together into a body of believers and systematically and continually teaching them all that Christ taught these 11 men. And this is what they did on the day of Pentecost. If you turn to Acts chapter 2 with me, we see in Acts chapter 2 and beginning at verse 41. After Peter had preached this wonderful sermon about Christ, and you want to talk about Christ-centered preaching? That's what he did. He preached the gospel, which is Christ himself, and what he's done and accomplished and is promised and will do. He preached that to these multitudes. And it says in verse 41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized. No other people were baptized unless they received his word, no matter what age. So then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day," that is, added to Christ and to his body, "about 3,000 souls. So what do you do now? You've preached the gospel, you've gone, you went to the people of Israel first, the Jew first, and you have proclaimed the gospel of Christ. They have now received it, and now you've baptized them. What do you do? Verse 42 says, "And they," that is the baptized disciples, "were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching." That's put first in place of importance in this passage. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, that is, the sharing of the brotherhood together, as well as sharing life together, the looking after each other's needs, the caring and praying for each other, and to the breaking of bread, which may have been the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers. They were a praying body. And what's so interesting in this passage, according to the grammar, these 3,000 did not have to be begged to come to the apostles' teaching, or to come to church, if you will, and come to worship. They didn't have to be begged to take initiative, to know one another, to befriend each other as believers, and to pray for and to love and to help in every way we can in our fellowship. You didn't have to beg them to break bread together. And if that was the Lord's Supper, that was a special time of worship they would not miss. And they would not miss the prayers. You see, they devoted themselves. Having believed and been baptized, they now devoted themselves to learning all that Jesus taught the apostles. And that is the missing element, if not the missing, the ignored element of the evangelical church today. And it has been growing in the 20th century to the point now that you can go to an evangelical church and they may believe Jesus is the Son of God, though that's not always the case. They may believe that he is the only way of salvation. They may believe that, and that you call people to believe in Jesus. But that doesn't mean that they call those believers to repent of their sins and to turn their life from the way they were going and to turn to Jesus Christ and follow him in whatever steps and words that he says. A lordship salvation. In fact, when you consider the teaching that goes on in many of our churches today, there are large portions of Jesus' words that he taught the apostles that the person in the pew never hears in their lifetime in church. But Jesus said to his apostles, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. Now, this word commanded is only used a few times in the New Testament, but Jesus used it in Acts 14 to tell the Pharisees and his disciples that he had to go and do what the Father had commanded him. To go and suffer upon the cross, to be buried, to rise the third day, to ascend on high, and to build his kingdom and church forever and ever. That word commanded doesn't mean just commandments, you shall or you shall not, but it includes them with the broader understanding where Jesus is saying, I want you to teach these baptized disciples everything that I taught you. That means that when we look at the Great Commission and we try to say, well, what did they teach then when it says all that they taught? Well, in Acts 20, Paul said that he taught the Ephesian church what is called the whole counsel of God in 3 years. He taught them the whole counsel of God, everything that they're supposed to know about God. Everything that they're supposed to know about what God does and did and shall do. Everything about who Christ is and what he accomplished on the cross. He included things like the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the Ten Commandments, which Jesus taught, all of them. Love to one's neighbor and enemy, and the special love of Christians to one another. He taught them Jesus' commandments about how to pray. When you pray, pray like this, he commanded. He taught them how to overcome worry and fear about their physical needs in the words of Jesus. He taught them to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in their lives, not possessions and things and even other people to be their idols, which is idolatry. He taught them a verse that is rarely heard. Mark 11:25, and you can look at that later. But I found this missing sometimes. While you stand praying, this is before anyone who sinned against you comes to you and asks forgiveness or repents to you. While you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. That means before you go to your brother and rebuke them for sin, if you have to, while you stand praying, forgive. Deal with your heart. Now, there are some today that teach, well, that doesn't really mean what it says. It means that you're just to get yourself into the mood or into the attitude that when your brother repents, you will forgive him. That is not the grammar of the text of the Bible. The grammar is, while you stand praying, forgive If you have the smallest thing against anyone, your enemy, your Christian brother or sister, your family member, or your Father who is in heaven will not forgive you of your sins. That's not work salvation. That is communion with God with a clear conscience, forgiven, cleansed. To refuse to forgive those who have sinned against us is both arrogant and unbelieving, because God has told us throughout the New Testament that you are to forgive one another as God has forgiven you. You only have to forgive another person as far as God has forgiven you of your sins. That's all. And you only have to forgive another person as far as God has forgiven you of the sins you've never known that you committed or did not, the sins of withholding obedience, the unknown sins of your life, which God forgives. You see, there's a lot of things in the teachings of Jesus, all that he taught them in the Gospels, that must be put upon the plate of the Christian in the church continually, as well as the teachings of the Old Testament in their fulfillment of Christ, as well as the teaching of the apostles. And the thing that's so amazing about this is that it's the apostles that teach us how to interpret the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the New Testament. We do not look for the Old Testament to tell us how it is to be fulfilled in the New. We look in the New Testament to determine how it is fulfilled in it. There are so many things the church must be taught, all things that Jesus taught, the whole counsel of God. What is called by Jude the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's this tremendous body of truth that fits together and supports each truth that everyone in the church is to learn. That's the missing element. Not many churches are trying to do that with their people, with the Christian in the pew, because only as you understand what God is like, and to the degree you understand that in his magnificence, only as you understand the magnitude of your sinfulness and how deep it goes into the darkest corners of your heart where no man can see but God. Even as you learn the incredible humiliation of Jesus Christ when he bore our sins in himself before the Father as if he had committed them, and he took the guilt and the shame of them as if he had thought those things and said those things and done those things. How humiliating that was for God the Son incarnate to be counted the sinner before his Father and to bear the incredible wrath of God against each and every sin till it was fully satisfied in his righteous sacrifice. Only as you understand those things and the truth and power of the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, it changes everything in history. It changes everything in the world. It changes everything in your life and mine. Because it is the truth. And only when God's people, discipled and baptized, are gathered together in a place to be taught the whole counsel of God, to learn and grow in their understanding, to continue to meditate on the scriptures, to be taught not only the simple things of God, but the difficult things of God. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we grow like him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans chapter 10. If you don't have the Word of God now written down for us, proclaimed to you, you can't be saved. You can't be forgiven. You can't go to heaven. The wrath of God abides upon you. That's how important the Word of God is for your eternal soul. But the same thing is true of sanctification. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We grow as we look to God's Word, not just the few verses that we love, that we meditate on a lot, or quote to ourselves a lot, but also all that God has taught us from before the world began, and the counsels of God in eternity, to the creation of the world and its marvelous structure and intricacy, its beauty and unity held together by God Himself, to the terrible rejection of God in Adam and Eve's sin, which made us like them, to the laying aside of His glory robes in heaven and the praises of the saints and the angels that went before us, to be born and placed in a manger as fully God as He ever was before. That is amazing, to have a God that loves that much and humbles Himself that much for us. These are the truths we grow in learning. We believe in the love of God, but we have to grow in the breadth and depth and height of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We have to be like newborn babes that long for the pure milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. We were saved by faith in the Word. We grow by faith in the truth as it grows in our hearts and minds. There is a body of truth that is called the whole counsel of God, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And particularly in the pastoral epistles, Paul tells Timothy that this apostolic body of truth was known by all the apostles, and it was the foundation from which they taught things. It was the full body of truth for which they wrote their letters or preached to people, proclaiming the truth that was needed to them. And the words that are describing those things are sound words, sound doctrine, the doctrine conforming to godliness, the faithful word, the teaching. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And in 2 Timothy 2, the raising up of elders in the church who will be able to teach others is that Timothy would teach those faithful men in their lives all that Paul taught him in the presence of many witnesses, that they may be able to teach. In other words, the whole counsel of God. This isn't just for elders. The elders are to teach all that Jesus commanded. And as we look through the rest of the New Testament, that's how churches were formed. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But the implications for this are not only to raise up churches that believe in Christ's method and Christ's content in building His church and building Christian lives and helping people to become conformed to His image, but there's some implications for every Christian in the Great Commission. Just a couple of these and we'll finish this morning. You need to be careful how you hear. The Lord Jesus, if you've read through the Gospels, it's really amazing in it. He over and over taught about Himself, about righteousness, about the fact that He would have to go up to Jerusalem. I don't know how many times He said, I've got to go up to Jerusalem. I will be delivered over into the hands of my enemies. I will be crucified and buried, but on the third day I will rise from the dead. And they couldn't believe it. Over and over he told them that. They heard, but they didn't hear. And so in Matthew 11:15, he said, "He who has ears, let him hear." If Christ has opened your heart to believe that he's the glorious Son of God, the only hope in this life and the next, the only way you can find happiness and peace of mind with God, the only comforter of your soul in sorrow, the only one who can give strength to you when you're tempted to sin against God's commandments, if he has opened your heart and brought you to faith in him, then listen to his word. You can't grow from that if you don't. He who has ears, let him hear. Luke 8:21, he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." John 8:47, he who is of God hears the words of God. And for this reason, you do not hear them because you're not of God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They hear, but they also follow. They are committed to learning the words of Christ as life itself. More valuable and precious than silver or gold or job or house or car, or whether everyone likes you or not. The words of the one who laid down his hands upon a cross of wood to be pierced and make full atonement for your sins by his death calls every Christian to listen to him. So how do you hear the word of God when it's taught? When Brother Jerry or someone else preaches here, when you're in a Sunday school class, maybe some of you young people are in a Christian school and you study the Bible and you kind of learn your lessons, you can pass the test, maybe you can write an essay on what you think it says, but have you taken those words into your mind as the truth that sets you free? The truth that makes you a godly man or woman, that helps you to become a loving husband or wife, a kind but faithful father and mother teaching their children. These words that enable you to go out into the world and work in the workplace with unbelievers. And instead of being overcome and overwhelmed by them, you stand a living testimony of love and grace to the truth of Jesus before them. What enables you to do that? I'm telling you, it's the Word. Do you take the Word of God for granted? You know, once in a while I'll bring a message to the church in Clinton, and it'll be about reminding them how God brought the Word to that congregation 30 years ago, a reformation of truth. And what has happened since then, it's been amazing. But God opened their minds and hearts to the Word and said, "This is true." But now we have a generation or two that's been raised upon it, can easily take it for granted and not understand that before the world began, God ordained that you should be raised in that family and come to this church and to hear this Word, that you may find Christ as Lord and King and live for his glory. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Do you take it for granted? When you hear a good sermon, you may take notes. And I encourage you to take notes on sermons. But there's more to it than taking notes. Do you ever read them again? Do you explain them to your children, what the message was? Do you pray that God will apply these words to your mind and heart to become like Christ, to repent of selfishness and self-interest and bitterness and anger, and to love as Christ loved you? to forgive as you've been forgiven, to serve as you've been served by Him. What do you do with the Word? The responsibility of the disciples before God is to be careful how they hear the Word of God. God has blessed you. I don't have the words to tell you how God has blessed you. It would have been a dream if I had been raised in a church like this, or in those years had the fellowship of saints who actually believe He's alive and love Him. The missing element of the Great Commission, or the ignored element, is that the words of Jesus really mean something, and they are the foundation of the church's ministry, a teaching church that teaches the people of God how to become like Him. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It's not puffed up. It does not seek its own way. It's like Him. And the means that God has given is the church teaching the whole counsel of God to the people. Do you take it in? Jesus wants His disciples in the Great Commission to listen to everything He said and to keep it. That's what that word means, to observe, to take in, to watch it, keep their eye on it all the time, to learn it till it becomes a part of their thinking. They don't think like they used to. Now they think like Christ does. Is that your goal as a Christian? This church is to be built upon that goal. For the goal of our instruction, Paul told Timothy, is love. From a pure single heart, a good conscience before God and man, and an unhypocritical faith. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, which is possible, you may have heard these things all your life. You may have been told these things by friends. Do you know in the parable of the sower, four soils that have the seed of the word cast upon them, the first soil is the hard ground where they hear the truth and Satan comes and steals it from their heart before it takes root. If you do not give attention to the words of Jesus as the risen Son of God, you'll never be saved. And if He rose from the dead, it's the only place you can go. And as a Christian this morning, do you humble yourself before the words that you hear? If you hear of a sin that you've committed in the teaching, do you go to Jesus and bow before Him and say, Lord, I've sinned against You. This is another sin that You had to bear upon the cross for me that I might live. Help me, Lord, to love instead of hate, to forgive instead of being caught in bitterness, to serve instead of waiting for everybody to serve me. You see, when you're taught all the things that Jesus commanded His apostles on earth, you change. If you believe in Him. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would help us as a church here and in Clinton and many other churches around the world to stay fast on the Great Commission, to not just believe part of it, but to believe all of it. And to build churches where God's people, whether young or new Christians or older Christians, are continually taught all that Jesus taught and all that the apostles were revealed by Him, that we may grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. So we're asking this morning, Lord Jesus, as we gaze upon Your empty tomb still and upon Your glory in heaven, that You would cause the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin for ignoring Your words, and that You would give us a heart in the shadow of the cross that looks to Your words as life, that we may become like You. And we pray for Your Holy Spirit to apply to our minds and hearts all that we learn at your feet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.